I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter 21. We'll get over there in just a moment. While you're turning there, I read an illustration this past week of a famous evangelist and his song leader, and they were talking a little bit about what they were going to do when they get to heaven. The song leader looked to the evangelist and he said to him, "You know what?" He said, "You're going to be out of a job." He said, "I'm going to have plenty to do when I get to heaven," you know, commenting on the fact that we're going to be singing throughout eternity, but assuming that everybody in heaven is born again, and I think that's the case, then the evangelist would indeed be out of a job. Well, you know, that kind of begs the question here about what we're talking about tonight is, what are we going to be doing when we get into heaven? I wonder if we're going to feel like singing all of the time, like the song says. Or will we be resting all the time? We read the Bible talks about heaven being a place of rest, and we're actually going to look at that next week in detail. But we're going to be looking at this and wonder, are we going to be just laying prostrate before the throne of God saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," for all eternity? Is that what is going to be our occupation? And all of those things are wonderful, and I don't mean to belittle them in the least part, but I do not doubt that if we were to do them all the time for eternity, I think those things would lose a lot of the attraction for us. Heaven's much more than that. And I think it's not carnal for us to think about some of the things we've been thinking about. I think God has created us with personality. As we asked the question last week, will we know one another in heaven? I think God has created us in a certain way to create us in a way with those personalities that creates a longing for the fellowship and the identification and that continuity that we saw in Scripture between that which is going to take place in eternity and just tying all of that together. I began to look in the Scriptures and try to discover, what is heaven going to be like? Now, if the popular understanding of heaven or the popular picture of heaven is simply somebody sitting on a harp and strumming, or sitting on a cloud strumming a harp for all of eternity, as so many people think it's going to be, or as so many people classify heaven as such, it's going to be a boring place. And I can understand why they would think that if the conception is out there was indeed true. I don't think that's what heaven is. Heaven's going to be a place, and I can assure you of this truth, whatever your understanding might be of whatever we're going to do in heaven, one thing is for sure, heaven is not going to be a place of boredom. And I hope to show that to you. Somebody has said, variety is the spice of life. If you'll allow me tonight to kind of embellish that a little bit, we would say from a heaven's perspective, we would say that variety is the spice of eternal life. And I think as we look at the Scriptures, we're going to see that there is going to be a lot of variety that will be there. I believe there will be challenges presented to us in heaven. I have to go back to the Garden of Eden. I have to go back to paradise when it was first created and begin to imagine just a little bit about what that world was like. It wasn't without its challenges. And we're going to look at that and examine that even as we work our way through some things this evening. As we look at the Scriptures, I want to begin by letting you know four things I believe, or a couple of things really, that before I get to the four things we're going to look at tonight, I want to look at a couple of things that we're going to read that we will not have in heaven. A couple of things that we will not be doing in heaven. The poet has said, the hymn writer, "Our pain shall then be over, we'll sin and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow and naught but joy before." Look with me at Revelation 21. Verse 27, where we read the word speaking of the eternal state, and again, this is the holy city of the New Jerusalem. Remember, we've been talking about the different aspects of heaven. The heaven right now, Paul referred to as paradise, or the third heaven. That's where our dead loved ones are now. That's where Jesus promised the thief that died on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Heaven is the dwelling place of God, the place of the throne of God, the place where Jesus sits right now. Heaven is the place where our dead loved ones are, that third heaven or paradise. But then we know at the end of the age, when after the millennial kingdom and the judgment, we read in the Scriptures where there's coming a time where God is going to destroy this earth by fire and create a new heaven and a new earth. And that new heaven is the one we read of with the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, that new Jerusalem. This passage of Scripture describing that says in verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So we look at that and we see one thing that will not be in heaven is there will be no sin. Now I want you for just a moment, to begin to try to contemplate, try to imagine never having to face temptation again. Never to struggle with the flesh. Never to have to battle the world and the devil and everything that's pulling against us. Can you imagine what that one day, what it's going to be like? You know, it's hard for us to imagine that, but it is a fact that there will be no sin in heaven. And as far as we relate not only to God, that will be to one another also. There'll be no need for apologies in heaven. How many of you had to apologize sometime this week? How many of you should have apologized? Let's put it that way. It's hard to get even Christians sometimes to apologize. There's not going to be a need for that when we get to heaven one day. As we relate to one another, there'll be no more offense. There will be no more misunderstandings. We won't have to repair these relationships because they won't be broken. Not only will there not be sin, but there'll be no more sighing, as the hymn writer says. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." No more sighing. I wonder how many of us sighed sometime this week. Probably some of you have sighed since coming to church this evening. And if we didn't sigh actually in a physical way, I'm sure emotionally or mentally we have sighed in our heart. Can you imagine the day where there will be no more sighs of loneliness? No more sighs of sadness? No more sighs of hurt? No more sighs of illness? And we won't need to be cured of anything because there won't be anything to cure. There'll be no need for counseling. You won't need to be protected because God will be your shield and your reward. Folks, there's a lot that the Bible says will not be going on when we get to heaven. And the implications of that are very, very clear when you start looking at it. So we need to start right there. But the question of the evening is, what will we be doing when we get to heaven? What will be our occupation? What will occupy our time in heaven? And the first thing I want us to notice is in Revelation 22 and verse 3, the last part of that verse, we're going to be engaged in service in heaven. The Bible says, "His servants shall serve Him." Now, I think that's very interesting there because those who lovingly serve the Lord on the earth, they're going to be the ones who are going to feel at home in heaven. They're going to be one that's going to be serving the Lord forever. Now, right away, I have a concern here because I look out and I see there are some that aren't serving God here. Those that serve Him, His servants shall serve Him. We're going to see in our study next week that heaven is a place of rest and that it's going to be our eternal reward. But I think in examining that very thought right there, that it's important for us to understand that that doesn't mean there will be no work. Some people think work is the dirtiest four-letter word. Some people at least live that way, behave that way, act that way. Work. But let us not forget that in the beginning, God created work before the fall. And work was not a punishment that came after the fall. It was the toil and the struggle and the sweat that came as a result of the curse. But work was something that was the first command given to Adam and Eve, for them to be fruitful and then for them to go out and subdue and work and control and have dominion. When I look at the Scriptures, there's much to be said about that, and so we start thinking about work before sin entered and then work in heaven. And I don't understand all of the ramifications of what the Scripture's talking about, what exactly we're going to be doing. I read an article this past week, and I appreciated Ann Bales giving this to me from was it T. DeWitt Talmage that had written this, a famous preacher from way back who was writing this in light of what our work and occupation was here, that we will continue that, no doubt, in heaven. And for the artist who painted a lovely picture here, that he would paint so much better when he got on the other side. What will our work be? What will it entail? I don't think there's anything to say that every one of us will always make our jump shots when we get to heaven. You know, some of us think, what fun's it going to be? We're going to be perfect, so we're going to hit every shot, or every golf shot I hit will be a hole in one. I've actually read about that this week, people asking those questions. If you want to be free from work forever, I'll have to tell you this, you don't need to go to heaven. Because the Bible says that we will serve Him. We will be engaged in that service. Revelation chapter 1, if you go back there, verse 5 and 6, the Scripture says, "And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." And then verse 6 says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So what kind of work will we be doing? Well, one thing that the Bible says we are associated with is this role of priest. And we are now playing that role through the mediator, the one and only Jesus Christ. And because of Him, we can come into God's presence and have an immediate access to the throne of God. That defining characteristic for the Old Testament priesthood was a relationship of intimacy that we saw between God and the high priest. Now, you and I enjoy that fellowship today, and that is symbolized throughout the Scriptures by the presence of God. And when we get to heaven one day, we realize that because of what God did there at Calvary, Matthew 27, verse 51 talks about how the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And because of that, now you and I can have direct access into the Holy of Holies. And we can come directly before God, and it will be such in heaven. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Hebrews chapter 4 tells us to boldly come, and we do that in spirit now. But imagine the day when we can boldly come, literally, physically, into the appearance and the presence of our God. Revelation 21, verse 3, where we were a moment ago, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." We will serve God, but we will serve God in His immediate presence. And that's the first thing that we'll do when we're in heaven. Reverend Kenneth McRae was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland in Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis from 1931 to 1964, this great land of revival. And about 5 months before his death in early May of 1964, he dictated the following testimony. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "I have been long in His service here, but I have never tired of it. All my grief was that it was so poor, so listless, so forgetful, and so lacking in holiness. But soon I shall serve Him with a perfect service without failure or flaw." Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing to think? You know, the dedication or the devotion that we have, and there are glimpses of that here in this life. When you open your Bible, when you sit down and you pray and you enter into the presence of God, when you get into your closet, as Deanna was talking about a moment ago, and you get in the presence of God sometime and you can literally feel Him overwhelming you with His warmth, or the reassurance when you are going through sometimes some of the toughest of circumstances, and God like puts His arms around you and holds you. He says, "I'm never going to leave you or forsake you." I've yet to hear the voice of God, but I hear the Word of God often. The Word of God reassuring me. Verses I know I never sat down and memorized, but through the reading and spending time with God in prayer and in fellowship, where God comes along and He assures us. Now imagine the day when we serve God in His presence with a full, completely dedicated service. a service of complete holiness, a service without failure or flaw. Now, I can only speak for myself, but I imagine that all those who serve the Lord have this constant feeling of inadequacy. I know when I step down out of the pulpit so many times, I feel like I blew it. I feel like I missed it. I feel like I left something out. I feel like maybe I could have done something more. That's the old flesh. But one day we'll lay aside all of this flesh. And our preaching will be spiritual. It won't be to entertain or let, you know, I like to be liked. I like to walk out of here and somebody pat me on the back. It's kind of an awkward thing. I think I've told y'all how I feel. If you walk by me this morning and you said, appreciate the message, or thank you for the message, or that was a great message, Pastor, I'm often saying, amen, praise the Lord. I heard about one man that did that, and that became his standard practice. That he just decided that rather than saying thank you, because it's like, look what I did, it's just, well, praise the Lord. Just give God the glory, praise the Lord. One old lady walked past him, and she said, preacher, that was a good message today. He said, well, praise the Lord. She said, well, I thought about doing it, but it wasn't that good. But think about what it's going to be like one day when it is that good. When God gets all the glory for it, because we are right there in His presence serving Him, we will serve. But this might come as a surprise to some of you. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. It'll be on the screen behind me up here. Jesus is given a parable right here, and He says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves likened to men that wait for the Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Not only will we serve, but according to the Scriptures here, we will be served. And this is amazing, the imagery the Lord Jesus is giving of a great Lord returning to His palace. His slaves have been waiting for Him, and because they've been faithful to the Lord, when He arrives, He calls them all together. And rather than resting from His long journey Himself or just going to sleep and retiring for the night, the Lord here tells the slaves to sit down, and He makes the slaves like kings, and he prepares for them a feast. And then astoundingly, He doesn't order other servants to serve them. He gets down and serves them Himself. Now, folks, I hope you grasp the importance of this truth. Christ is saying, when I come again, if you're watching, I'm going to come and I'm going to serve you for all of eternity. To Peter, it seemed kind of strange, didn't it, when Jesus wanted to wash his feet? Remember, Peter said, I'm not going to let you do it, Lord. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Maybe the suggestion that the Lord should serve you is a little bit difficult to take in tonight, but we need to face it. Where would any one of us be tonight if we did not allow the Lord to wash our feet? Where would any one of us be if the Lord had not washed us in His blood? Where would we be if He wasn't serving us at this very moment at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, as the Scripture says, as our great high priest and mediator? The Bible teaches us in this parable particularly that Jesus is going to go on serving us in heaven. And what a reward for us. John Nelson Darby once gave an address on this passage. He entitled it, The Lord Jesus, A Servant Forever. And that's very true. And this is what Darby says. He says, He comes, speaking of Christ, in His second advent and brings us to heaven, to His Father's house, that where He is, there we may be also. While you were in that wicked world, He says to us, I was obliged to keep you on the watch in a state of tension with diligent earnestness to keep the heart waiting. But I bring you to a place where you are to sit down, and it will be my delight to minister to you. Whew, that's precious. The Lord Jesus, as He has served us on this earth, coming in His incarnation, as He served us through His crucifixion and through His resurrection and through the ascension, His intercession at the right hand of God, His coming again and glory, He's going to, when He gets to the Father's house, He's going to serve us forever. That's amazing grace right there. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to serve. We're going to be served. Number three, we're going to worship. The most informative insights concerning heaven's worship are found right here in the book of Revelation. Beginning in chapter 4, you see, we're not going to turn there right now, but you see just with a casual glance as you read that and just look at it briefly as you read through that, you're going to see it involves a combined worship of 24 elders and four living creatures. And then as you move on through the account in Revelation, you see this scene extended when the Lamb, who is also the Lion of Judah, steps out into the center of the apocalyptic prophetic stage here. And then you read in Revelation 7 verses 9 through 12, a great scene of worship. The Bible says in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne of their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the great multitude coming out of the tribulation before God, joining in praises. And then in chapter 14, you see a heavenly orchestra of 144,000 saints taking up a great song of praise again to God. And they're striking up what is described as this new triumphant anthem. Look at verse 1. It says here in chapter 14, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth." And then over in chapter 15, in verse 14, another song is found. And this time this song is extolling Moses and the Lamb from redemption's story. Verse of chapter 15. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last... seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And finally, in chapter 19, we're not going to read, but verses 1 through 9, all of heaven appears to pick up the song of triumph. And the whole weight of evidence concerning this chronology here is that worship is continuing to grow. And one thing that will definitely be in heaven will be worship. That's why Jesus said in John 4:23, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, he says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Think about that. When we get to heaven, we are going to worship together. And we are going to worship in spirit, and we are going to worship in truth. You hear the jokes about heaven, and you hear the stories about heaven, like the group of people getting the tour through heaven. And you go in through and you find then the different denominational groups that are there, and so many times you think that we're the only ones that have it. Folks, I'm a Baptist. Don't misunderstand that. I wish everybody was a true Baptist and understood the... And I'm a Baptist because I believe it's not Baptist distinctives. I believe they're Bible distinctives. That's why I'm a Baptist. But folks, we're not saved because we're Baptists. And when we get to heaven one day, we were going to worship the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that we have turned our life to, that we've put our faith and trust in. And when we get to heaven, imagine that. We're talking about an ecumenical movement that will be for real and will be right, because we will know and we will understand. And I have to wonder where we might have missed it along the way, where somebody else might have gotten it right, where we might have gotten it right and they might have gotten it wrong. But at that point, we'll all have it right because we'll be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. Imagine that you're no different than I am, and you try to worship, whether it's in prayer or in praise or whatever you do. Sometimes we try to worship and we get easily distracted. Sometimes I've talked with people and I've heard them confess to me about trying to do their devotions and about some wicked, horrible thought that comes up in their mind. You see, folks, you're not alone. The devil's trying to fight us here. He's trying to keep us from those moments with God, those disciplines of grace. And as we spend our time with God, sometimes He enters that prayer closet with us. And while in there, he tempts us and tries to get us to fall astray. It's a struggle, it's a battle, but folks, one day He's going to be abolished and we'll be there in our closet with God for real. Genuine worship. John Newton's hymns are wonderful. One of them, he describes the great stress between worship down here and even our best efforts, how they're so pitiful sometimes. He says this, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see Thee as Thou art, I'll praise Thee as I ought." You see, there'll come a day when we will genuinely be able to worship God. And what a thrill it will be in heaven, for our worship will be pure, and it will be coming from pure hearts and pure motives and no distractions, and that's how we'll worship. Now, that's a challenge for us here. That's a challenge for some of us tonight even. Auditorium gets a little warm, heads start bobbing up and down a little bit like that. Preacher's not jumping around because he's got a bad knee. Now here's the big challenge. Have you learned to worship down here? Do we know what it is to genuinely worship down here? I think in preparation, what's going on right now, our preparation of worship is our preparation for what's going to take place in glory one day. I want to remind you of a statement the great Puritan theologian John Owen made. He said this in his book, The Glory of Christ. He says, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world." In other words, what he is saying, if you have no desire for Christ here, no desire to commune with Christ, no desire to be in the presence of Christ, no desire to gaze upon God in the image of Christ, what he is saying, you need to make sure of your election and your calling. Because in all likelihood, you don't have the adoption of the Spirit that the Bible speaks of. For that person that has been truly redeemed is going to want to have a relationship. The fourth thing I want to talk about tonight, what is going to take place in heaven, is we're going to see God. We're going to see God manifest through Jesus Christ. You know, I've often wondered what it would have been like to walk the dusty roads of Israel, to walk with Jesus and His disciples, and what it must have been like to listen to Him speak, to see His response to the circumstances of life. I've wondered what it must have been like to listen to Him teach and to stand in awe as others did, even His enemies, as He spoke with such authority. And I've wondered what it would be like to look into His eyes, somebody that sees everything. In all of the studies that we're engaged in and looking at this study of heaven, the anticipation that goes, as we saw last week, that we will see our loved ones again that know the Lord. We will recognize them. There will be some form of a relationship, as we talked about last week. Everything that makes heaven appealing to us, and there's much to anticipate about heaven. Folks, this is where we need to settle in. This is what's going to make heaven heaven. That we will be able to see God in Jesus Christ. And throughout all of the many gifts God's given to us, and everything that He assures us with, that whatever might create that anticipation for us, let's not forget the giver of these gifts. What will it be like to see Jesus? I don't think I could describe that. I know there are many saints of God that have tried to do that. Let me share you with you what Randy Alcorn said in his book on heaven. He says, "When John saw Jesus in heaven, he fell at His feet as though dead. We will see Christ in His glory, the most exhilarating experiences on earth, such as whitewater rafting, skydiving, or extreme sports, will seem tame compared to the thrill of seeing Jesus, being with Him, gazing at Him, talking with Him, worshiping Him, embracing Him, eating with Him, walking with Him, laughing with Him. Imagine it. Not only will we see His face and live, but we will likely wonder if we ever lived before we saw His face. To see God will be our greatest joy, the joy by which all others will be measured. John Donne, the Christian poet, said this, "No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen Him, I shall never die." Sam Storms, a theologian, said this, "We will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love, and thus ever more relishing His presence and our relationship with Him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive as if upon reaching a peak, we discover there is nothing beyond that. No, our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify, amplify, unfold, increase, broaden, and balloon." Rene Pachet said, this is a Bible theologian, said this, "Here on earth we know what it is not to be able to take our eyes off of a lovely sight. A wonderful flower, a magnificent panorama, or an unusual work of art can make us quite beside ourselves. What will it be when we shall see face to face the author of all that is beautiful and all that is perfect?" What will it be to see God? Remember, it was denied Moses. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And you knew we were going to get to this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What will we do in heaven? We're going to engage in service. We're going to be served. We're going to worship. We're going to see God. Next time, we're going to talk about reigning. What does the Bible mean there? We're talking about fellowship. We're going to talk about learning. We're going to talk about what the Bible says when we will rest, when we've entered into rest.